What if we could imagine tomorrow morning opening up our internet news and coming up on the screen, it was reported that one lone preacher from the United States went to preach the gospel in Kabul, Afghanistan for 3 days. And as you're reading down the article, it reports the mass conversion and baptism of the 3 million inhabitants of that city from Islam to Christianity. Everyone from the Taliban to the Council of Ministers to the President himself all repented of their Islamic beliefs and turned to Christ. You would think in godless Afghanistan, impossible. This must be a fairy tale. You might think this even while piously affirming with God all things are possible. But this is exactly what happened almost 3 millennia ago when the prophet Jonah went to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the wickedest city in one of the most wicked empires, in ancient Assyria, a people known for their brutality, a people known for their godless pagan practices. The arch enemy of Israel, in a matter of days, repented and followed the Lord. Nineveh, a city that we read whose wickedness was coming up to God, stands in the midst of all of the nations in human history as a witness against two things. One, against the church's lack of obedience to preach the word to all nations. And secondly, our belief and low expectation of the power of the gospel's effect. Because what I just said about Afghanistan, if we read that tomorrow, we would say, surely April Fool's, right? It's April Fool's Day. But the fact that Nineveh repented is indeed unbelievable. The fact that this would happen, though, should encourage us to not fear the preaching of the gospel in our own cities. The preaching of the gospel with the expectation that the gospel will accomplish salvation in the lives of the people that hear it. We should have the expectation that God would use His word to send revival where that word goes. Of course, as you know, we're in the midst of studying the book of Jonah, or if you don't know today, you can open up to the book of Jonah. We're in chapter 3 today. And just to give you a brief recap of where we are, we have been calling Jonah our prodigal prophet. Prodigal in the sense that he's running away. Prodigal using that word in that sense, running away. Jonah was a man who heard the call of God, and as soon as he heard the call of God, he rose up and he fled from his calling. In fact, he not only sought to flee from where God was calling him to, he sought to flee the very presence of God. But God, in prodigal mercy, to set against the prodigal prophet, we have a prodigal God with prodigal mercy. God pursues Jonah until Jonah comes to the place of repentance all the way in the bottom of the ocean in the belly of a great fish. Up to this point, Jonah had not yet been fully fitted for the work of evangelism in Nineveh. There had to be something in Jonah's life that would prepare him to deal with the magnitude of the results that he was about to experience. Something had to happen to Jonah to humble him, to bring him to the place where he would know that this revival was all of God and none of him. Until he goes into the belly of the fish, he's not yet fully convinced of the mercy of God. He doesn't share the mercy of God that God has for the people of Nineveh. He doesn't have the compassion of Christ that we just saw of him going into Jerusalem and weeping over Jerusalem. He needed to be broken. He needed to be crushed and he needed to be remolded with the love and mercy that God has for the lost. And then he could be used in God's service in evangelizing Nineveh. And isn't it ironic that all of this, all that has happened to Jonah, when he went down the Joppa, boarded the ship, got in the storm, went down, fell asleep, got cast overboard, and ended up in the belly of fish, all of that which prepared him for ministry would not have been possible if Jonah had not rebelled in the first place. It's mysterious that God would use disobedience in the life of Jonah to equip him for service. And that truly is glorifying to God, that God would use even our rebellion to qualify us. And if need be, God would even use the devil to bring glory to his name. And that's exactly what God did here with Jonah, equipping him, using his disobedience to equip him, to prepare him for both his finite calling, go to Nineveh, as well as his infinite calling, eternal life. And this is an example of where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Grace superabounds. Because it's only where there's superabundant grace that can take a rebellious man like Jonah and equip him, at the same time chasten him, and at the same time equip him for future service. So now we have Jonah. We have him in the belly of the fish. He's broken. He's contrite. He's repentant. He becomes now the kind of man that God can use to preach the gospel to Nineveh, to see the kind of revival that he will see. So now, ready to fulfill God's call, God speaks to the fish, and immediately the fish vomits Jonah up onto dry land. In mercy, God not only then saved Jonah's life, but then called him a second time. Probably right on the beach where the fish kind of plopped him out there. There's Jonah, and God comes a second time. But unlike the first time that God came to Jonah, this time it says Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. He obeyed God. Let's look at it in Jonah chapter 3, where I'll read from verse 1 through verse 9. Jonah 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city in the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Today we're going to look at Jonah, the prodigal prophet, in particular his preaching. The prodigal prophet preaches. And in the first point, we're going to look at the characteristics of Jonah's message. A very simple message that was very profound in its effect. A simple, offensive, yet hopeful and urgent message. And we're going to learn much about evangelical preaching from these few words that Jonah preached. From there then, secondly, more briefly, we will look at the results of Jonah's preaching, which we'll pick up again on Friday night. Namely, the prodigal repentance of the people of Nineveh, who received Jonah's message as what it was, God's word. They did not make fun of Jonah for this preaching of this message, but they received it and they believed it. And then at the end, we'll look at some similar historical revivals that have taken place since Nineveh and consider our own need as a nation for revival in our day, and what lessons we could take home and take to the mission field of our day, that we might see great revival, just like we saw in Nineveh. Imagine a moment, Jonah's on the beach. We know very little of what might be going through his mind as he rubs his eyes after being in darkness for so long and reaches out and feels dry sand for the first time in so long. The last 36 hours must have felt like an eternity to him. Everything that happened, the flight to Joppa, to the port, to getting on the boat, to the storm, to the crewmen, all of these things, which any one of them would have been a vivid memory, all of them seem like shadows compared to this one great event, this one great deliverance that Jonah just experienced. Despite Jonah's disobedience an outright rebellion, God delivered him. Had the fish spit him out onto dry land. But then didn't leave him on the shore. He came to him and he called him a second time. And again, this time, Jonah, with a heart that is humbled and prepared, arose. And instead of going to Joppa, as we saw in chapter 1, now he goes to Nineveh. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah went and Jonah preached God's message. The message that God said, I will tell you. Look at that back again in verse 2. Jonah 3, verse 2. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. God called Jonah to preach the message that I tell you. That word message in Hebrew is hakiara, and it means the preaching or the proclamation. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, uses the word kerygma here. Now, kerygma is an important word. Kerygma was an essential word in the book of Acts. Kerygma was an important word to the early church. In the New Testament, kerygma described the substance of apostolic preaching. Anytime you see the word preaching or proclamation in the book of Acts, it's kerygma. Just like Jonah's kerygma, or message, the kerygma or message of the book of Acts came with power, leading to repentance and conversions. Also like Jonah, the New Testament's kerygma was given to the apostles by God. It is God's message, and it was for the apostles to preach. It was God's message for Jonah to preach. God said to Jonah, preach the message that I tell you. Jonah didn't have to come up with some new innovation. Jonah did not have to go out and pick up 40 days to becoming purposeful church. God gave him the message to preach that would effectually save Nineveh. For 3 days, Jonah walked through Nineveh, likely crisscrossing through its streets and its thoroughfares, preaching. Imagine that. Imagine going into the streets of New York City for 3 days and just preaching up and down the streets. There are going to be some sections of the city that you're not going to feel comfortable going into, whether it's day or night. Others are going to be intimidating because of the wealth or the political power, preaching out in front of the mayor's office, or the intellect of certain areas of Manhattan. Intimidating. Yet, just as Nineveh, the entire city, rich and homeless, elite and decrepit, drug pushers and the Wall Street businessmen all need to hear the message of the gospel, all need to hear the very same message that Jonah brought to Nineveh. For 3 days, zigzagging through the streets, proclaiming this simple message. Let's look at it in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A simple message. No one is left scratching their head. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Gee, I don't know what that means. Tell me again, Jonah. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a simple message. I was struck by how many of you responded to the email that I sent out where I asked you, was there a simple message when you were first saved? Was there a simple word, a simple message that you remember linked to your salvation? Many individual conversions began when God used a few words to grab a hold of us, to arrest us. I remember the day when it was only the second time in my life that I was in an evangelical church. And the pastor was preaching through 2 Thessalonians, going verse by verse. And the words that he said, they weren't very profound, but it was simply, Jesus can come back tonight. And I still to this day remember those words. They hit home for whatever reason. God used those words to hit home in my heart that I was not ready if Jesus did come back tonight. For many of you, it was the words of a sermon or the words that someone witnessed to you. It was the timing of it, or it was the way those words came to you. It was your own spiritual condition at the time where the words were quickened to you. Lean not on your own understanding. It was like lightning, you said, right? Jesus left the 99 to save the one. God is in control. Jesus is the bridge to God. These were all the responses that or a number of them that I received. The righteousness of God through faith. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. One person, just while blow-drying her hair, that word came. The righteousness if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah 53. When the goodness of God appeared, he saved us. Being justified by faith, that was the verse that Luther got and was awakened by it. Being justified by faith. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. Or God reconciled us, not imputing our sin to us. Simple messages with profound effects on all of your lives. Well, in the same manner today, God calls us to preach a simple message, the gospel. The gospel is called in Jude 3, the once for all delivered to the saints. The gospel message, we are not to expect any new message, any complicated message. Rather, it's our job to herald the message that God has already spoken, that God has already given us. It's that message, and it's that message alone that the Scripture says is the power of God unto salvation in Romans 1:17. And what is this simple message? What is it that has so much power to, in fact, change a life? The gospel. And the gospel, as Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel that he declared and preached was this: how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then the 12. That's the kerygma of the gospel. That's the gospel message. That's the good news. It's not complicated. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The good news, because our sin is dealt with. Notice how the good news starts. Jesus Christ, or Christ, died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Paul explained it more in the book of Romans, that we who have been baptized into Christ have died with Him and are buried with Him, so that sin no longer reigns, that there's an old man who dies, and now a new man comes to life. That the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us. We now are risen in Christ, in the risen Son of God. And the fact that He is risen was established by many witnesses. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the kerygma. Because Christ is risen, it's good news, not merely to me now because I'm forgiven and reconciled to God, but also forever because I'm given the gift of eternal life. Because Christ rose, I will one day rise with Him and be fully reconciled, in the sense that I will be able to see Christ face to face and live with God forever. That is good news. And that is simple news. Simple. Prior to mentioning the content of the kerygma, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preach to you, which you also have received, wherein you stand, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain." The message itself does not save. Okay? You can go out and preach the message, but that message needs to be received, and it needs to be stood upon in faith. The message is important. Paul says, how can they believe if they've not heard, right? How can they hear unless someone goes and preaches? So the preaching of the gospel is important, but it is salvific when it's received by the individual and stood upon by faith. Further, a new life in Christ then is characterized by repentance and faith. That's the result of a saving knowledge of the gospel. The knowledge of the gospel comes, and the evidence of that is that it is received by faith and leads to a repentant life. So wherever the kerygma, the message, goes forth, wherever the gospel is preached, it's always linked to a call to repentance and faith, to repent and believe the gospel. This is exactly what Jesus said in Mark chapter 1. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Set up governments? No. Repent and believe the gospel. The call to repent and believe has always been linked to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Repent and believe. Now, repent and believe is not the gospel message, because I can repent and believe something false. It's repent and believe the gospel message. But part of the call, the required response to the call, shall we say, is repentance and faith. That we repent and believe and are saved by that message. We see this throughout the book of Acts. And I have a number of scriptures in your notes where you can compare and look up and you see how repentance and faith are used interchangeably. In Acts chapter 2, those who were cut to the heart were asked, what shall we do? And Peter responds in Acts 2:38, repent. Yet in Acts 16:31, the jailer asks Paul the same question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. True saving faith and repentance are used more or less interchangeably in the book of Acts. That's two sides of the same coin. In Jonah 3:5, it says the Ninevites believed God. Right? That was their response. They believed God. Yet, when Jesus talks about it, the whole thing with Jonah, he refers to the city of Nineveh's repentance. In Acts chapter 10, we read how those hearing the words of Peter received the Holy Spirit. And Peter spoke of this in Acts 10, verse 38. It says, believing in Jesus for the remission of sins. But then, in Acts chapter 11, when Peter's retelling the same exact story, the same events of Acts chapter 10, he spoke about how God granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. John 3:16, what does it take to not perish? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:9, though, contrasts perishing with repentance. So time and again, and you could look up many of those other scriptures there, Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And yet, Peter preached repent. And in Acts 17:30, Paul spoke of God's command of all men everywhere to repent. So it's clear. The kerygma, the gospel message is clear, and the call of how that gospel message is received is clear. It is a call to repent, and it is a call to believe. Both are necessary responses to the kerygma, or the preaching, or the message of the gospel. So the gospel message is, what again? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. His death for my personal sin against a holy God. Repentance then from any false belief system that I was relying on. And my sinful life. And then believing on Christ and His finished work, His cross work, and His resurrection from the dead. And gospel preaching has always included both the hope coming from believing in Jesus and the call to repent, to leave a life of sin, and to follow God. We can't have one without the other. Jonah's was a simple message, and today we must return to preaching this simple message. Not hobby horses, not Americanism. We're not here to preach Americanism. We're not here to preach moralism or legalism or patriotism. We're not here to preach liberty in the sense of physical liberty. We're not here to promote Tea Party politics. I'm not here to give you my opinion as to whether or not America deserves judgment or mercy. None of this, but the call to repent and believe the gospel, a call to an invisible kingdom. If there is ever going to be revival in this nation, that is how it's going to happen. There is no other way. It's not going to come by some grassroots political movement. It's not going to come by a revival of constitutionalism. It's not going to come in these ways. It's going to come as individuals repent and believe and then share that gospel with others. That's how revival is going to come. A simple message. And let it be ours also. Now, simple does not mean, by the way, adoctrinal or without doctrine. because I just said all of the things that the simple message is, but that requires a lot of doctrine behind that to support it. When I say simple, I don't mean that we degrade the importance of understanding the Scripture. And it's really on the contrary, because the more that you understand the Scripture, the more that you understand what's behind the kerygma, the message of the Gospel, it's only going to help you in your sharing of the Gospel to put weight on that which is important in the Gospel. So the doctrine is extremely important. It supports and upholds the message. Simple. What do I mean? In the sense that Paul preached a simple message. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Not with excellence of speech or of wisdom, for I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Preach Christ crucified and risen, and you've preached the gospel. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, yes. To the Greeks foolishness, yes. But we preach Christ crucified. Is there an offense in the message? Yes. Does that mean we change the message? No. Just because it's an offense, Paul did not hide sin and he did not hide the cross. We preach Christ crucified. Yes, it is a stumbling block. Yes, it is foolishness. But nevertheless, we preach Christ crucified. Likewise, Jonah's message was offensive as well. It's a simple message, but it is offensive. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah's was a message of judgment. Jonah's message was simple, but also offensive. He did not soften it. He did not put cushions around it and make it flowery and make it palatable. He didn't use cunning speech or mesmerizing music. He didn't have to dim the lights to gain conversions. No begging to come down the altar for after the 14th verse of Just As I Am. Jonah preached, judgment was coming. And likewise, our simple gospel message, that message of salvation, which comes with the response of repentance and faith, that message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, requires that there is an understanding of what this call to repentance is from. What am I saved from? There is an offense in this. It's not just believing the facts of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in your head. But it's an understanding that that death was for my sin. And that there is a judgment coming, and that there is a wrath coming against for my personal sin against God. And that's where a brief description of the law is helpful. Because unless people realize that they're sinners, they're not going to feel the burden to repent of their sin. In the case of Nineveh, though, they knew their wickedness. The king, When he's repenting, when he's calling the nation to repent, he says, we have to repent of our wickedness and our violence. They knew they were violent people. So when Jonah comes preaching judgment, they know they deserve it. But many don't. And God gave us the law. God gave us the law for several reasons, but primary in it is that the law points us to our need for Christ and our need for the gospel. The law points to the fact that we are lawbreakers. So the full and simple kerygma will also clarify the law to those who do not know that they are sinners. That all men have broken the law of God, that they are sinners, and that the wages of sin is death. Imminent judgment and condemnation will certainly come upon me if there is no repentance. That is the judgment, or the hard word, that comes with the gospel. The wages of sin is death. Judgment is coming upon you, friend. Condemnation is coming upon you, friend. Unless you repent, you will perish. And sadly today, many have felt the need to take that edge off, to alter the gospel message, to make it more palatable and acceptable to the masses. So there are soft invitations offered. come to Christ, and He'll give you peace, and He'll give you blessing, and He'll give you a prosperous life. And you know what? The carnal man hears that as only a carnal man can hear it. He hears blessings, prosperous life, I want that. And he responds carnally because he hears physical and material. Does Christ bring blessings? Absolutely. Does He bring peace? Absolutely. Does He bring a prosperous life spiritually? Absolutely. But the carnal man can't understand those things. He hears them naturally. And then when you add to that, just say, pray this prayer and you'll be saved. The sinner hasn't been told of his sin. He hasn't been told of his offense against God. He hasn't been told of the wrath of God that his sin incurs. He doesn't know what it is that he's even saved from. So the cost of following Christ, of cross-bearing, of suffering the name of Christ, is not mentioned. And when those things come, because they come with being a Christian, what does the new convert, quote-unquote, do? He feels he's been duped, and he gives up his faith. Let me get rid of this, because it's not working. I'm sure we all know people who have had that happen to them. It didn't work for me. Brethren, when we have opportunity, preach the gospel and do not neglect the hard words of it. Those hard words prepare the heart for the gospel. They till the ground. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:11, the fear of the Lord is his motivation to preach. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why do we go out? Because we know the fear of the Lord. Of course, fear and God's wrath is not the whole content of the gospel. Of course not. But, like commentator Gordon Keddie has said, it is the plow's turning of the sod which is a necessary step on the way to a fruitful harvest. It's like the plow turning the hard words, the realization that you've broken the laws, the turning over of the soil. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So it's a foolish message. It's an offensive message. But this is the kerygma, the message that God has given us in the gospel, and it is what he gave Jonah. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, think about that today. I mean, it sounds so foolish. You almost could picture a guy walking up and down the streets of your town with his big message board, the sandwich board over him, you know, saying, repent, the world's going to end in 40 days. I mean, it would seem so foolish, but that's not how it was received by these people. And of course, we don't know what else Jonah might have said, but we do know this encapsulates his message. These words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That foolishness is what a summary of everything Jonah said. And the Ninevites, though, they take this message and they take it as from God. And the amazing thing is they believe it. They don't say this is some foolish preacher like many mocked Noah when he preached the gospel and many mocked in Sodom and Gomorrah until the judgment came. They receive this message and they receive it with some glimmer of hope. They understand there's some window of opportunity to repent. Somehow in this apparently hopeless message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, the Ninevites find hope. It goes to show you the hardest of messages can be great sources of hope. How we know they had this window of opportunity to repent, we're not sure. Whether Jonah said it or not, we're not sure. But that they know it is sure because they do it. You see, they repent. They take the opportunity and they repent. What could it have been? Perhaps it could have been the 40 days. Maybe they could have said, okay, well, we have 40 days, and the fact that judgment is not coming tomorrow means that there's time to repent. Another source of hope may have been in this word overthrown, which is the word hapak in Hebrew. And on the one hand, the word overthrow is linked, often in the scripture, hapak, is linked to Sodom and Gomorrah, to the overthrow of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And maybe Jonah was using this word to awaken the fact of, or remember the judgment that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. This is the same thing that's coming upon Nineveh. However, the word equally means a turning, a reversal, and a change of heart. People say, well, was Jonah a false prophet? No, he wasn't a false prophet because the very word that he said of overthrown is used by Isaiah in Isaiah 60, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, Zephaniah, that same word hapak is used of a turning or a change toward God. And we see this also in Deuteronomy 23. You know what? Why don't we turn there? Deuteronomy 23, verse 5, keep your place in Jonah. Deuteronomy 23, verse 5. This is talking about Balaam's curse. It says, but the Lord your God turned, that's the word hapak, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Okay, same word. So maybe this word gave them hope. But I don't know. I would say more than likely the hope that the Ninevites had came from Jonah himself. Because Jonah had just experienced the reality of being to hell and back. Jonah came to the place of ultimate judgment and returned. And if it was not directly from Jonah's preaching, it would certainly have been from his demeanor. Jonah preached judgment, but he preached judgment as a broken man. And listen, people could tell the difference. You know, you could have two preachers on one end of the subway and the other end of the subway, and they're both preaching the gospel, and they're both saying the same message. Judgment is coming. Flee the wrath to come. Christ is coming back. If you're not right with God, you will perish in your sins. Repent and come to Christ. Use the same exact words by these two different preachers, one in pride and another in brokenness. And you know what? The one who is preaching it in pride will be easily dismissed. But the one who preaches it from brokenness will be heard. Not that they won't be mocked, but they'll be heard. There's a gravity that comes with the preaching of the Word of God that comes with brokenness. Jonah preached a simple message, an offensive message, but he did it from brokenness. And I believe that that sense of brokenness came out in his preaching. The Ninevites are looking at him. Here's a man who knows it. Here's a man who's been to hell and back. He's preaching judgment, yes. But he's doing it with compassion. He's doing it as a man who learned God's mercy firsthand the hard way. And so it became a hopeful message to them. It became hopeful because they too could be saved. They were on the brink of judgment, but they could be saved by this prodigious mercy of God. Jonah's message was simple, it was offensive, but it was from brokenness. And so when we preach the gospel, brothers and sisters, let it be from brokenness. Let it be from a heart that knows how much you are forgiven. Let it be from a heart of the chief of sinners. Because if we know ourselves to be the chief of sinners, that message of the gospel will be all the more real and all the more authentic. That's a big word these days in the churches. We want to hear preaching that's authentic. Well, it's authentic if the man of God knows what he's been delivered from. One who knows the great cost that it cost Christ to die for my own sin, on my own behalf. Not a perfect man by any means. Not a man who comes off as being sinless, but a man who knows the mercy of God. One who knows that the preaching of this gospel is the only hope for my salvation and for yours. Not preaching from strife. You know, sometimes you just could tell in preachers, just by their demeanor, street preachers, they're preaching with strife. There's a fighting with the audience, wrestling that they get into. It's automatically confrontative. The gospel is confrontative enough. We don't have to add our wickedness to that. Just wanting to tell them what to do. Come to Christ or you're going to die. Have a nice day. The sinner needs to feel a sense of identification with the preacher. Now, that does not mean that I get down there and some have said this is what authentic preaching is. You know, it's okay, Brother Eli, what do you think about this verse? Brother Sam, what do you think? And we all get together in our services and have a conversation. Some have said authenticity is that. But no, there is an unction here. There is power in this message. But yet, at the same time, the Ninevites know, here is a man who is broken, here is a man who is humble. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Some preach Christ even from envy and strife, and others from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, the latter out of love. That's the bottom line. Preach Christ with a broken heart out of love for the one you're sharing with. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses go around with their check mark and knock on the door and then check off a box that they did a good thing today. It's not about how many doors we ring or how many people you talk to. It's how many people have you loved? Loved enough to share the truth with them. Jonah preached a simple message, an offensive message. He preached with compassion, but it was also an urgent message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I believe that Jonah had what the old-time preachers used to call an unction in his preaching. Jonah preached with conviction in the words that he said. Here is a man who has been there, and it's evidenced by the result of Jonah's preaching. The people who listened to him were convinced that Jonah believed what he was saying and that what he was saying was true and was from God. So what? They believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. They believed God. This conviction had come from Jonah's experience. So he preached with an unction. Even though Jonah was humbled and broken, this did not take away the urgency of the preaching. You see? In the one sense, Jonah is humbled and broken so he can be identifiable, so there's an identification on the part of the Ninevite. But yet, at the same time, there's an unction and a power in the word that he preaches. This was no lecture here that Jonah's giving. This was no conversation. Jonah was convinced of the truth that he preached. He preached it with conviction. And that conviction was passed on to the hearers. He preached with unction. And it is unction that makes preaching, preaching. It's what draws the listener to examine himself, to repent. And likewise, we need a return of unction to preaching. What our brother, for those who know him, Gabe Grossi, would call preaching with biblical passion. Again, Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He writes, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but what? In the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." E.M. Bounds writes, "It is this unction which gives the words of the preacher such point, sharpness, and power, which creates such friction and stir many a dead congregation. Unction pervades and convicts the conscience and breaks the heart. It gives to the preacher heart power, which is greater than head power. It gives him enlargement, freedom, fullness of thought, directness, and simplicity of utterance. These are the fruits of unction." And brethren, we need this. We need this in our worship together. We need this in our personal witness. Even if we only speak a few sentences to the cashier, or a few sentences to someone we meet in the park, we need unction. We need to know what we are convinced of before we preach it. This was the secret to revival in the early church in Acts chapter 4. It says they prayed, the place where they prayed was shaken, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. Those who teach and preach from this pulpit or on Wednesday night or in our midst in evangelism, whether it's at Kessler or the nursing home, wherever, we need unction. And we all have the responsibility, whether we're going or not, to pray for that. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, as well as in Ephesians 6:19, Paul was not ashamed to ask for prayer. He says, "Brethren, pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly." And in Ephesians 6, "Pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make the mystery of the gospel known." So, brethren, I would ask you to pray that every Sunday morning as you gather at 11 a.m. and to pray in that room, that someone would take it upon themselves to pray for unction for whoever's up here, whether it's myself or a guest preacher or a brother that's preaching the word here. I would ask this of you, that you would not neglect to pray, and that you would pray for this during the week as well. Because it is unction that is ultimately going to make an impact on us as a church. If God anoints the words that are spoken, no amount of preparation, no amount of eloquent speech is going to replace that. I don't want to be a lecturer. You don't need a lecture. You can go hear lectures on how to have a better life. You can go listen to Tony Robbins or something like that, or how do you can get that inner potential, or the smiling preacher, what's his name, Osteen, if you want that. We need the Spirit of God to breathe life into the words of the man of God that God would use them to pierce the hearts of the people. This is what prefaced the book of Acts, revival in the book of Acts, and every great revival since. Prayer and preaching. Prayer for unction and the preaching of the gospel, the sharp word. Prayer and preaching. And this is the testimony of all the awakenings. And let's look at the results here in Nineveh of Jonah's preaching in this matter. And it's basically two things. They believed and they repented. Let's look at Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and the nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn, repent, turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" In short, the people believed God and then they acted on their belief by repenting. Now, many historians doubt this. They say this could not have happened. There's no evidence in the city of Nineveh that there was any repentance. And we know, by fact, the scripture talks about it. The book of Nahum pronounces the final judgment on these very same people. In a few generations, these very same people are going to come into Israel and plunder Israel. And then themselves are going to be destroyed. So it's an important objection. Why is there no evidence in history of this revival? It's an important objection. But it's one that lacks understanding of how God appears to work in revival in our history as we know it. And we can look at revivals in the United Kingdom, in Wales, in Northern Ireland, in Scotland, as well as areas of the United States. And they have experienced remarkable revival. Remarkable, no less striking than this that we see in Nineveh. But within a matter of years. These revivals are nothing more than a fading memory. They pass away. We look at the United Kingdom today. We look at Wales. We look at Northern Ireland. We say, well, where was the revival? If there was really revival, surely these people would be on fire for God. And the revivals in one generation sometimes are all but forgotten. In the very lands where God most clearly moved by His Spirit, forgotten. So we do not need to hesitate to believe for one moment that the revival, the magnitude described in Jonah chapter 3 in Nineveh, really took place. First of all, of course, because it is God's word. But secondly, because God has been pleased to move in similar ways throughout history. I thought you'd be interested in hearing one such account from J. Edwin Orr, who reports the account of revival in the mid-1800s in Northern Ireland. He writes this, and this is quite lengthy, so kind of bear with me. I'll stop every now and then to recap it. But he writes this, "Throughout Ulster, many sermons upon revival were preached, and prayer meetings multiplied. The first appeared to be one begun in the Celts near Ballymena by a young man named James McQuilkin, who had been busy reading the testimony of George Mueller, the man of faith. As well as hearing of revival in America, James McQuilkin said to himself, 'Why may we not have such a blessed work here?'" And by the way, that's a way that God often uses, I know with me, of encouragement, is to know that God has worked in a certain way in a person's life in the past. You look at the life of Spurgeon or you look at the life of Jonathan Edwards and you say, "God, you're no respecter of persons. The way you revive these people, the way you revive this nation, you're no respecter of persons. You could do that here." And that's what's happening with this McQuilkin. "Why can't we have this kind of work here, Lord?" James McQuilkin and his prayer helpers held a meeting on the 14th of March, 1859, in the First Presbyterian Church of Ahogil. Such a large crowd attended that it was deemed prudent to dismiss the meeting lest there be a fatal accident from the falling in of the galleries, which threatened to give way under the alarming pressure. Whereupon a layman addressed the 3,000 people outside. So this is after they say, we can't say that the rafters are going to fall in. They go outside. A layman addresses 3,000 people outside in the chilling rain, Okay, it's what is it? It's March 14th. Chilling rain, moved by his fervency in apostolic language, hundreds fell to their knees in the muddy street. Around the same time, he reports, the Reverend Samuel J. Moore noted several cases of deep conviction among his parishes. Prayer meetings were held all hours of the day and night, and all evangelical churches were open for evening services. In the month of May 1859, the Awakening first made an appearance in Belfast, a busy city of 120,000 people. By the end of May, a Belfast newspaper was regularly giving a daily account, half column, or a column of space, to the revival news. Most of the evangelical churches of the town were utterly crowded with seekers after God. With something approaching unanimity, the ministers of Belfast commenced in united prayer, meeting in the music hall with the mayor in the chair. The building was crowded to excess. By June, most evangelical churches remained open and overcrowded for weekday services. Another development of the revival in Belfast came with the organizing mass open prayer meetings for prayer, open air meetings for prayer in the botanical gardens. At the end of June, the first meeting attracted an assemblage never before seen in the North Ireland. The Presbyterian moderator presided and among 15,000 attending. In August, churches of every denomination were crowded to excess. Another of the Botanical Gardens prayer meetings attracted 20,000 on the 16th of August. In September, the churches remained crowded without any sign of weariness on the part of ministers or the people. And in October, the attendances were still on the rise, were nowise abated, even though the novelty had worn off. Meanwhile, in Ulster revival, it's reported of the 160 replies from clergy, 75 gave gratifying testimony of spiritual blessing in their parishes. Can you imagine that? If all of a sudden we surveyed the churches of Northern Jersey and 70% of the churches were able to report back to us spiritual blessing, growth in their congregation, both spiritually and numerically, growth in zeal and fervor, growth in the desire to gather together, and to pray like this? Imagine that. This is what we need to be praying for, brothers and sisters. That God would do this in our part of the country. That this is what we desire. Let's begin praying. Let's start right after service today at our prayer meeting, praying for this very thing to happen. Orr's report continues, the townsfolk of Coleraine in the part of the country, County Derry, witnessed some of the most amazing scenes in the whole movement in Ireland. And he describes one. A schoolboy, under deep conviction of sin, seemed so incapable of continuing his studies that a kindly teacher sent him home with another boy already converted. The two boys went on their way home, observed an empty house, and entered that house to pray. At last, the unhappy boy found peace, returned immediately to the class to tell his teacher, "I'm so happy I have Jesus, the Lord Jesus, in my heart." This innocent testimony had its effect on the class. As boy after boy slipped outside, the master was standing on something to look out the window, observed the boys kneeling in prayer around the schoolyard. Soon the whole school was in strange disorder. And the ministers sent for remained all day dealing with seekers after peace, schoolboys, schoolgirls, teachers, parents, and friends, the premises being occupied till 11 o'clock at night. These happenings stirred the whole district. Can you imagine? I think there's a school right across the street here. Pray for schools, pray for teachers, pray for our children that there would be this kind of revival. A Coleraine observer stated in an editorial article that no one can deny that a change for the better, which all must believe to be permanent, has taken place in the case of hosts of individuals. Now, of course, it was not permanent, but it was so powerful that it could not be denied. In 1860, the next year, the grand jury of Coleraine's quarter sessions was informed. Now, get this. They were informed that moral and religious reform had reduced crime to almost negligible proportions, There having been only one unimportant case to try, just one case and an unimportant one to try, there were instances in Ulster of judges being presented with white gloves signifying not enough cases to try. Now imagine that. Imagine that in Paterson, where just recently someone who's visited here was mugged to the point of being in critical condition. Imagine no violence in Paterson. Imagine that. On Wednesday, the 21st, September 1859, a prayer meeting for all Ireland was arranged. People came from hundreds of miles around, riding on the roofs of railway carriages or stowing away in cattle trucks. Scenes at Armagh were overpowering. And the report continues, and anyone who's interested, I can send you the whole thing. The book is online. But brothers and sisters, the point is, this is how God has moved. And the history of revivals are punctuated by these kind of things. Nineveh being a beautiful example of it. And we're in need of such revival today. Nothing short of this kind of visitation of God's Spirit could leave us with any hope. Because you know what? We go out. We go out door to door. We go out to the and ring the doorbells of Wayne. And what do we see? We see, in all honesty, an absence of God. You sense the feeling that people are living their lives with a Christian name, but yet God is completely absent in all that they do. No reality of God in their lives. Isn't that what revival is? The sense of the reality of God in our lives. We find some who've never heard the gospel. We find some who've never been invited to an evangelical environment where the gospel will be made clear. They may never have spoken to a real Christian at their door. Maybe others have come to knock on their door, but never a real Christian before. This is the reality of the evangelical church. I wonder why we call ourselves evangelical. Why don't we remove that if we're not going to be evangelical? Are we evangelical in name only? Or do we have an evangel? Do we have a gospel to preach? How are we going to expect our neighborhoods or our nation to change? By attending a pep rally? By attending a movie? By saying, rah, 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 let's go out and get those bad atheists in this nation? No, it's going to come by the preaching of the gospel. If it's not the gospel that penetrates these rows of houses around us, nothing else will. That's the only hope for revival. That's the only hope for change. Why should we expect God ever to be sensed in these streets if we do not preach that gospel? Revival will come only through the preaching of the gospel. And when we take that seriously, brothers and sisters, when we take that commission seriously, like Jonah did, finally, and we're awakened to the mercy of God in our lives and how He saved us from spiritual poverty and how we did not know God, that's when we'll have compassion on those outside who are in spiritual poverty and who don't know God. And that's what we need. This country needs revival as much as Nineveh needed revival. And don't wait around for a special word. God gave you the word already. God gave you the message already. Don't wait around for a special word. The gospel shall be declared in all nations, then the end shall come. You don't need any more confirming revelation than that. What you need is boldness like Jonah. You don't need to go in the belly of a fish and experience the reality of judgment. All you need is to look at the cross of Jesus Christ and know the cost that your sin cost God. Then, by His grace, you will be enabled to declare the judgment and the mercy of God. God gave you the message already. Don't wait. Don't wait for another revelation. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ has been revealed. Take it and be obedient to the Great Commission and go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.